The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying on angels and demons this morning. I do have a few things I want to say in terms of wrapping up our study on the spiritual man, which we did 6 Sundays of that study, and I have a few final comments about that just to make sure everybody in the congregation has clarity on these things. But we are going to be moving into a study on angels and demons, and there were new notes back in the back. Hopefully everybody has their notes. Before we do any of that, this is a spiritual undertaking. We need to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Spirit and humble so that we might be teachable. So let's take a moment of silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here at the church this morning. You have provided for us in more ways than we can count the grace that allowed us to be here, to not only have this opportunity to consider the truth of your word, but also to fellowship one with another. Over and over again, as we think about things, we realize your grace was involved. You allowed us to get up this morning. That's a grace gift. You gave us transportation to the church. That's a grace gift. You preserved the building. We live in Texas, so we're thankful for the air conditioning as well, Father. We have so many things that you've provided so that we might be able to be here at this church this morning and have this opportunity. You've given us freedoms in this country where we have a sign out front and we advertise that we are a local church, that we are a Christian church. People can go to the website and find out exactly what we're all about. So, Father, we are thankful that you have blessed us with so many blessings that allow us to do this. We pray that you'll help us to remain in that line of thinking where we maintain gratitude. We don't ever start to take these things for granted, Father. So we ask that this morning you would help us to be appreciative of what we have. You'd give us the focus so that we might learn the lessons you've prepared for us on this day, that through what we learn from your word, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. So we had finished up last Sunday. We finished up a study, and I kind of went through it pretty quickly on the conclusions of that. But we were talking about the spiritual man, and I want to make sure that we have some clarity on some things, because I got multiple questions, and I want to make sure we have clarity. So we talked about three different types of people, and we talked about one additional category. We talked about the natural man. We talked about the carnal man. We talked about the spiritual man. And we talked about spiritual maturity. That was the final thing we talked about. Okay. Of these three types of people in the world, these two are born-again believers. And this one is an unbeliever. All right. So we got born-again believers. We got unbelievers. The two categories we have for born-again believers is either carnal or spiritual. That is a believer that's either walking by means of the flesh or walking by means of the Spirit. And this is what I want to emphasize. That is a moment-by-moment status. As a believer, you're either carnal or spiritual at this moment. If you're carnal, what did we say the answer was? You need to be convicted of your sins. You need to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship. You need to humble yourself before the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. So you could be carnal right this minute, and you could be spiritual in 5, right? Because you get convicted, you confess, you're walking by means of the Spirit. So it's a moment-by-moment thing. Spiritual maturity has to do with an accumulation of growth in your soul, right? It has to do with accumulation of growth in your soul. So this is what's important. I'm going to try to see if I can draw this. This is I'm an engineer, so I always have to do axes and things, right? This is time. This is over time, right? And so let's say this is the point in time here where you place your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the place where you believe in Jesus, right? And you are saved. All right, now at that point, spiritual maturity-wise, where are you? You're a babe in Christ, right? You are very, very young in your faith. And let's say your timeline goes like this, and you gradually are growing in the faith, and maybe there's a period where you go the other direction. And I'm just making this up, right? Along this timeline, at any given point in the timeline, you might find yourself carnal, spiritual. The spiritual growth aspect of it, what I was trying to point out in the study, was the spiritual growth aspect of it has to do with, in order to have growth where we grow in the faith, you have to be consistently walking by means of the Spirit. It has to be a consistent walk. Are there going to be moments where you sin? Yes. Or maybe if you don't have that issue, come talk to me, because I struggle with it every day, right? So we're going to have moments when we sin, of course. But what we're talking about is, what is the overall characteristic of your walk? Is your overall characteristic that you're walking by means of the faith? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you reading your Bibles? Are you listening to Bible studies? Are you in church hearing the Word being taught? If that's the case, if that's what's happening, then you're going to see these periods of growth in your life. Now, again, there could be moments where you're carnal and moments where you're spiritual, but the overall pattern is you're growing. So the point is, a spiritual man can be a believer at any phase of growth, a believer at any moment in time, whether they're a babe in Christ or the most mature believer you've ever met, they can either be spiritual or carnal. So don't think of spiritual and carnal as having anything to do with maturity. They don't. That's your spiritual condition at a given moment in time. You're either spiritual or carnal. Spiritual growth is an accumulation. So what is going on here at this point in the graph where it kind of goes downward? Well, that's what the Baptists would call backsliding. And I like that terminology, right? Backsliding. And what's happened here is now this person who was growing in the faith, now they hit a period where most likely, this is going to be a period of prolonged carnality. Now, I probably can't draw the line close enough, but it's good enough. You can see it, right? Prolonged carnality. What happened here? Maybe something happened in their lives. Maybe a parent got sick and died, and they just can't understand it. They get mad at God, right? Now they're mad at God, and they're frustrated, and they turn away. They turn away from their walk of faith, and they're angry, and they're bitter, and they're carnal, and they stay that way for however long this is. You notice I didn't put a scale on there. We don't know how long this is, but during that time, they backslide because instead of growing spiritually during that time, they actually find themselves going the other direction. And I've heard it taught, and I kind of agree with this. There's no standing still in the faith. You're either growing or you're going backwards, one of the two. So this is a period of carnality. Now, what happened probably at this point in time is that they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, by God bringing someone alongside to make them realize what they were doing. They get back. They're walking in the light as He is in the light. They grow. And what you will see, you notice I made it higher here than it was here. And you notice how steep the curve is there. One of the things that I found out in my own personal life, I've told you all many times that I had my period of backsliding in my walk. And one of the things that I was blown away by is that when God got my attention and I started walking the way I was supposed to be walking again, walking by means of the Spirit again, in the light as He is in the light, and all of that, all of those things that I had learned during this period, all of those things that I had learned were still there. And the Holy Spirit called them back up. So when I was listening to a Bible lesson, all of a sudden, boom, 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 all these things that I had learned, they started coming back to me. And it was just this powerful thing, because remember, what did God say? My word does not return void. It's not as though it wasn't there. It was still in my soul. I just wasn't listening to it anymore. I had thrown a blanket over it, or whatever the right term is, and I wasn't paying attention to it anymore. And so once I got back where I was supposed to be, the growth was rapid, because all of that was still there. All of that was still there. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do this. I'm not encouraging you to do the backsliding part. But what I'm trying to tell you is that spiritual growth comes about as a result of a consistent walk by means of the Spirit. And the other thing to remember is that this idea of carnal and spiritual, that is a moment by moment thing. Franklin Graham, I look at him and see a very mature believer. Right at this moment, he might be carnal. I don't know. He could be. He could be spiritual. He could be carnal. A brand new baby believer, just placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They could be spiritual and they could be walking that way and they could stay walking that way for a while. See, that's the whole thing. You don't want to think of these two as having anything to do with spiritual maturity. This is just a moment by moment condition of someone who is a believer. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Y'all are tracking with that? Good. All right. So that was my conclusion for the spiritual man, which we taught the last six Sundays. Now we're going to move into a whole different study. Angels and demons. Angels and demons. This was requested that we would talk about angels and demons. The nature of angels. According to Scripture, before the creation of man, God created an innumerable company of beings known as angels. So first and foremost, I want you to understand, angels, humans, you do not become an angel when you die. So a common thing on television and movies and all that kind of stuff is that you die and then you get your wings and you become an angel. Now, it doesn't work that way. Angels are a whole different creation. And God created the angels before mankind ever existed. An innumerable company. It's described as, right, myriads. And that word means it's so many you can't count it, right? Myriads and myriads of angels. So there was so many of them that it's an incountable. If you think about it, it makes sense, right? The earth is the habitation we have for humanity. The rest of the universe, that's where the angels have their habitation. And so think about how big the universe is. That gives you an idea how many angels there are. Like man, they have personality and intelligence. They're moral beings. And they can actually offer up praises to God. Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, you His angels. All right, we're going to get to sing along with the angels in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. I think I'm going to have a much better singing voice at that point too. Psalm 148:2. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Now, hosts, by the way, if you don't know, hosts means armies. That's what that word is talking about. The armies, all His armies. And you remember, there's armies of angels. There's armies of angels. So praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. So they can offer up praises to God. They are volitional creatures. Like man, they continue on forever and form a prominent part of God's plan for the ages. They're going to be around for all of eternity. They weren't just around for a period of time. They're going to be around for all of eternity. Unlike man, in their natural state, they do not have physical bodies and they do not procreate. God created each and every angel. There's no procreation in the angelic realm except for something we're going to talk about later, which is a perversion. But in their natural state, angels are spirit beings. They do not have bodies, and each and every individual angel is created separately by God. Each and every angel is created separately by God. Now, According to the Scriptures, if you had to assign a gender, which, you know, everybody talks about gender assignment these days, right? If you had to assign a gender to the angels, which gender would you assign? Male. All the names are masculine names. They're always referred to in the masculine. So the angels are all male, if you will. So, but they were created, each and every one. Each and every one were created individually. Individually. Contrary, as I just talked about, contrary to popular belief, men do not become angels when they die and go to heaven. Men and angels are distinct classes of beings, just as men and animals are distinct. Now, the world doesn't agree with that last comment I made. They think that we're just part of the continuum of angels, of animals, that we're just a different type of animal. That's all we are. We're just like any other animal. We just happen to do this and do that. No, read your Bible. Animals were created, right? Animals were created. Man created individually and separately from the animals, from the dust of the earth. I don't think that's just a fairy tale in Genesis. I think that's how we came to be. God took the dust of the earth and he created Adam. And from Adam, he took Eve. And we are created distinct and separate. We are not part of the animal kingdom. So in the same way as we are distinct from the animal kingdom, angels are distinct from humankind. They're distinct. Apparently, this isn't apparent. I say that on purpose. Apparently, angels were all created at the same time. And we know there are too many to number, but apparently they were all created at the same time. We don't know that for sure. That's why I put the word apparently there. It seems like that's the case. Hebrews 12:22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." So that's the language of myriads. Myriads of angels. Too many to count. Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands and all that." Don't try to assign a number to that. That's language of you can't count it, so don't even try. Myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So this is them. And I, by the way, when it says saying with a loud voice, I believe this is, rather than this being a chant, I think this is actually in the form of song. And I think we're going to get to be part of that. We're going to get to be part of that. But here's the thing. So that's the thousands of thousands. But as far as we know from Scripture, and I can't prove it one way or the other, it seems like all the angels were created at once. They were all the angels were created and all of them were there. Because the universe was created. And this is important. The order of things. The universe was created. Do you realize that the whole universe existed and then the earth was made? The universe was created and then it was populated with angels. And then the earth was created because the angels were there to see the earth. The angels were there to observe the earth being created. And then man was put on the earth. And that's the order of things. The universe, angels, the earth, man. In that order. The term angel is from the Greek term angelos, which just means a messenger. And it's actually used sometimes in the scriptures of others who are messengers. Whenever you see the word angel in your Bible, remember that's what the word is. It's in your New Testament. In your New Testament, you see the word angel. It is talking about an angelos, which is a messenger. And in fact, it's interesting that even in Scripture, all of the angels are referred to, but actually there's a category of angels that are the messenger angels. And then there's the archangels, right? There's the archangels that we know about from Scripture. They're not part of the messenger class, but yet all of them are referred to as angels. Angels. Even though that word really just means messenger. The forerunner, let's take a look at that. Here's a language of others who are messengers, by the way. That's what I have here. The forerunner, John the Baptist. And these are parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels. So we'll just look at the Matthew passage. Matthew 11:10 says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" This word messenger, that's angelos. But we know in the case of John the Baptist, he was the messenger, right? He was sent ahead. He's the forerunner who came to tell about the Christ. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." So that word angelos just means messenger. Ordinary human messengers. Let's take a look at some of those. Luke 7:24. When the messenger of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Messengers of John. So these are just people. These are just average people who are messengers. But they're referred to as the angeloi. The angeloi, the plural of angelos. In Luke 9:52, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And it goes on. But this word messengers, that's just angelos. So this word angels just means messengers. That's the basic meaning. And then James 2:25, we just had this last hour. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Who were those messengers? They were Jewish, right? They were the Jewish ones who were over there checking things out, and she sent them out another way. They were messengers. So the word just means messengers. By the way, I also believe this of the seven churches. I think this is a reference to the pastors of those churches. Now, is there potentially an angel assigned to the church? Possibly. But I believe in this context, the exhortation is not to an angel. The exhortation is to a messenger of the church. In Revelation 1:20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels." I think that should be translated messengers. The messengers of the churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then you'll notice in each one, to the angel. I think that should be messenger. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men." Now, see, I think if you look at this, if you read these two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see he's not giving that message to an angel. He's giving that message to someone who is the head of the church, that local church, a messenger. And I believe it's talking about the pastors of the churches. Now, what's interesting is in these messages, the churches have a problem. And guess what? Most of the thing he talks about, he's talking to the pastor himself, that the pastor has a problem. And that's where it becomes really important. You know, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Well, here's the thing. If the pastor is messed up, guess what? The people in the church are going to get messed up. And so it's very important to understand that in this case, he's actually writing to the pastors of those churches. And he's talking about, in some cases, you could look at the language of it. In some cases, it switches and it's talking about the congregation. But in many cases, it's talking about that person, that person who's the head of that church. The overseer of the church is the one who he's communicating to. So angels can mean, and we're not going to look at all these, by the way. The angel of Jehovah, if you go back to this, this is also in the Hebrew, the word also means just simply a messenger. This is an interesting one, though. We will look at some of these. The angel of Jehovah is actually a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. You say, wait, what? Yeah. So remember that Jesus is God, right? And he was around before the incarnation. And so when it talks about the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think it's just a reference to any member of the Godhead. The Spirit is referred to in other language. And then, what does the Scripture tell us? That no one actually has seen the Father. So we know it's not the Father. The Spirit's referred to in other ways. I think each and every one of these is the pre-incarnate Christ. We can look at some of these. Let's see. Genesis 16, 1 through 13. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, 'Here's my plan.'" We're not going to use God's plan. We're going to use my plan, right? That's what she's saying. "Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. I mean, the plan's already backfiring. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord, this is that language, this is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, this is the angel of Jehovah, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man.'" I don't think you ever want to be described that way, do you, right? "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then, notice what she says. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And she knows that she's talking to God. Let me just pick a couple more of these. We don't have to look at them all. 2 Kings 19:32-35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And I believe this again. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who came and did that. Psalm 35:5-6. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And again, if you go through all these verses, I'll let you do that on your own. They're there in the notes. You'll see these are all references to the angel of the Lord, and I believe each and every one of them is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, because he was appearing on the earth. By the way, I even believe the burning bush was pre-incarnate Christ. That was Christ himself that appeared in the burning bush. So angel can refer to a lot of things. In this case, the angel would be the angel of Jehovah or the messenger of Jehovah, Christ himself. All right. We also have other terms. That was the term angelos. We also have other terms. Principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, etc. are sometimes used to refer to angelic beings. Let's take a look at that. Romans 8:38. It says here, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, one of my favorite two verses in the Bible. Love it. Cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So look what it talks about. Angels, principalities, powers. All of these things are talking about angelic existences, right? The angels, the principalities, the powers. All of these things are talking about things in the angelic realm. We see Ephesians 1:21. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If I back up, let me back up a verse here. Maybe a couple. I am in Ephesians. This is Paul. He loves to ramble on. He's famous for that. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And don't think that's talking about just simply earthly rule and earthly authority and earthly power. I believe that's included in that, but we're also talking about angelic as well. The angelic rule, the angelic authority. Did I miss one? Yeah. Ephesians 3:10. Starting in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. That mysterion, the mystery of this thing that we are part of, the church itself. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you realize that through us, through the likes of us, God is making known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that is the angels themselves. They look down and they are just amazed by what they're seeing that God is doing. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Got to remember that, folks. We're in the middle of a spiritual battle. All we see with these eyes is the flesh, the physical things, right? But there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes, and it's an ongoing battle, constant battle. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That's an important verse too, by the way. All of this is for Christ himself. It was created through Christ and for him and by him. But look at that. Those things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, there are hierarchies and power and dominions and thrones and all these sorts of things in the angelic realm, folks. It's a sophisticated thing. Colossians 2:10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. All rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So all rule and authority. So that includes rule and authority in the angelic realm as well. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, is that simply in the human realm? Some people take it that way. But in Colossians 2:15, given what we just saw in Colossians 2:10, I think we're talking about more than that. I think he was able to disarm the rulers and authorities in the angelic realm as well. Now, we didn't see him put on public display, but was there a public display in the angelic realm? I think so. It just we didn't see it. 1 Peter 3:22. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, the victory. But the cross, you know, we talk about it for our own lives, right? The cross and how important that is, right? For us, I mean, you know, I preach the gospel from this pulpit that salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. We couldn't save ourselves. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We had no way we could save ourselves. So what did God do? He still loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. So he sent his son, and his son went to the cross, and he died on the cross, and he died for our sins. And through faith in him, we can now be saved from the penalty of sin. We have eternal life. Praise God. And we think of it in that personal way, and we should, right? We should think of it in a personal way. What I'm here to tell you today is the cross had an impact on all of creation. It had an impact on the angelic realm. It had an impact on the creation itself that we live in. It had the ripple effects of the cross go beyond our own salvation. That's an important part of it. Don't get me wrong. I've talked to you about it before. Also, in terms of what's going to come when the millennial kingdom gets here and You have believers, you have Jewish and Gentile believers that are part of the millennial kingdom. When that day comes, that situation they find themselves in on the fulfillment of the new covenant for the people of Israel and Judah, when that comes about, that's only possible because of the cross. So there's another example. That will happen because of the cross. The ripple effects of the cross are just across the board. We always personalize it, and again, I say we should, right? We should personalize it. But it had an impact. Look what it says there. All the ruler, angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, some angels are designated as cherubim. Cherubim. And that's a language, by the way, when you see it in scriptures, it's always talking about an angel. That's a category of angel. Remember, we talked about the word angel just means messenger. But then there's a category within the angelic realm called a cherubim, and that's plural, the cherubim. Genesis 3:24 says, so he drove the man out, right? This is after man messed up, right? Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and they get kicked out of the garden, and now we know everything becomes difficult now. What was easy to, I mean, I think my wife loves to take, she'll take a plant, that a branch that's been broken off, and she'll stick it in the ground and say, maybe it'll grow, right? And she's right sometimes. I would never do that. You know, I would think this thing's dead and I would chunk it. But she sticks it in the ground. I think in the garden, it was so easy to grow stuff. I think you could just throw stuff on the ground and it would just start growing. I mean, it was so easy. After they got kicked out of the garden, it was going to become difficult, wasn't it? Now, they were still going to have to grow things. They were going to have to do all that, but it was going to become toil. So they get kicked out, driven out of the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Because, see, there were the two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they could eat from the tree of life all they wanted. That was never prohibited. But they weren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of that tree and they got the boot. And now he prevented them from having access to the tree of life. And if you read what the scripture says, it actually tells you this in Genesis. That is what actually resulted in their physical death. Because if they had been able to maintain access to the tree of life, they could have continued living in their fallen bodies. And that's not good. God didn't intend that. He didn't want them to continue to live that way. So he puts up a cherubim. That's an angel. A flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I think that probably prevented them from going back in. What do you think? So I'm thinking so. Ezekiel 10, 1 through 22. I'm going to read this whole passage. Then I looked and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. That's the singular, right? Cherubim is plural. From the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim, see, there's the wings on the angels, the cherubim, was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels and from between the cherubim, he entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim, and some took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. See, that's interesting, isn't it? Form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they want. But they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonging to all four of them. This is bizarre stuff, isn't it? The wheels were called in my hearing the whirring wheels, and each one had four faces. First face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third was the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise above the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. When they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, and the wheels with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kabar. Each one went straight ahead. So, very bizarre passage, right? You read that and you're just going, man, this is mind-blowing, the picture that he's painting here. But this is what he saw, and it was a vision. Now, again, remember that the angels are in their natural state, spirit beings. So what he saw in terms of this vision was the way that they appeared to him, right, in this vision. He had that appearance. And so he saw them that way. As spirit beings, They don't have any kind of, we're not talking about wings and bodies and all that kind of thing, but this is how they appeared to him. And this is, by the way, one of the most vivid descriptions of angels in the Bible. It's, I mean, try to draw that. I challenge you when you get home, try to draw a picture of what you just heard being read from that. And I've seen people do it, by the way, and I'm pretty sure that Clarence Larkin actually took a shot at it, trying to draw a picture of that. You know what? We're actually getting at the end of the time. We're going to come back to this. Satan, by the way, is a cherub. He was an anointed cherub, so he's an angel. We know that for sure. Figures of cherubim overlook the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And then we can go on and talk about the seraphim, right? Because there's cherubim and then there's seraphim, and they're different categories. They're different numbers of wings and everything. It's kind of interesting. But we'll come back to this next time. I want to do our scripture of the week, but I also want to talk a little bit about this weekend, Memorial Day. So we will come back next week and we'll look at more about the cherubim. Memorial Day. I talked about this last year, and just as a reminder, for those of you who didn't hear this last year, it'll be something new. Memorial Day was originally called Decoration Day. And Memorial Day actually dates all the way back to the first that is known of is in 1868. It was actually right after, not very long after the Civil War. And what happened is, and it wasn't done state by state or nationally or any of that, it was actually just some people in some cities, some municipalities that started taking the time to go and honor those who had died in the Civil War. And they went, and the reason it's called Decoration Day is they would go to the cemeteries and they would dress up the tombs, you know, the tombstones of and the gravesites of the individuals who had died in the Civil War. And that's why it was called Decoration Day. And nobody really knows how the whole thing spread or where it actually officially started, but gradually more and more people started doing this. And so when it sort of became more of an official kind of a thing that they were doing every year, they chose the date May the 30th. And believe it or not, there was two reasons for that. One reason they chose May the 30th is because that was not a date that was a significant battle in the Civil War. They did not want to choose a date that seemed like they were commemorating some battle in the Civil War. So they chose a date that didn't match up with any of those. And also in May, you know the old saying, April shower, bring May flowers, right? In May, they had all kinds of things that they could use to decorate the gravesites. And so it was chosen in May, and it was chosen May 30th. Well, then, of course, World War I. And people started following the same kind of an idea for decorating the graves of those who died in World War I. So now it wasn't just Civil War the fallen from the Civil War anymore. It was also those from World War I, and then just push on forward. And it just kept going. And then it wasn't until, believe it or not, I mean, that started right after the Civil War. It wasn't until, I want to say 1970 something is when they actually officially made it a federal holiday, and they made it the final Monday in May. So originally it was May the 30th, so it didn't matter what day of the week it fell on. That was the day you did it. Now it's the final Monday in May, and that was codified in the 70s. And it was renamed to Memorial Day also. But it had already kind of changed names to Memorial Day anyway. People were starting to call it that even before it was codified. But then it was codified as being the last Monday of May, and it was also changed and called Memorial Day. But that's its origins. It goes all the way back, and it's the whole idea of it is to pay respect to the fallen soldiers. Veterans Day is our opportunity to pay respect to all veterans. Memorial Day is when we remember those who have fallen for our freedoms, right? The ones who died so that we would have the freedoms that we have today. And as Christians, I would encourage you, you don't need to pray for the ones that have fallen, but I would pray for their families. I mean, there are people who are still thinking about the people that they lost all the way back to the original Decoration Days, even of the Civil War. I mean, there's people that have records of that. And so remember the families. Pray for the families of those who lost their loved ones, the ultimate sacrifice so that we can have the freedoms that we have. But that's the history of Memorial Day. So as we enjoy it, you know, and I'm planning on grilling out. You know, I'm going to fire up the grill and we're going to have, you know, a nice meal that we cook out on the grill. But it's, and so that's fine. But take the time to sort of consider what the day is really all about. And officially, if you want to be technical about it, officially at 3 p.m. tomorrow is when you're supposed to commemorate it. So if you think about it, if you notice it on your clock at 3 p.m. tomorrow, take the time to stop and maybe pray for the families of all of those who have lost their loved ones. Yes. 71. I was all right. It was the 70s, so it was 1971. And so, but and again, 3 p.m. I mean, we're supposed to be remembering it the whole time, remembering them the whole time. But at 3 p.m. tomorrow is the official designated time when we're supposed to remember those who've been lost. Now, our scripture of the week. Scripture of the week. Oh, I don't know what I did there. I don't want to do that. Whatever that is. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we're going to read this together. As you know, I like to have us read it together because I think it helps people remember. Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14. Let's all read it together. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? All right, so first of all, this whole chapter, by the way, the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ. If you wanted to put a subtitle to the book of Hebrews, it's all about the superiority of Christ. He's better than any of the prophets that came in the Old Testament, better than any of the promises, better than any of that is Jesus Christ himself. He's a better priest as a high priest because he's a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Remember the other priests, they ended up dying and they had to come up with another priest. Jesus is high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's superior in every way. If we back up in this chapter, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." None. He said that to none of the angels, right? He didn't say that to any of the angels. Goes on to what he did say to Christ, right? Firstborn into the world and let all the angels of God worship him, right? So very important. But then he gets down here and he says, so to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? None of the angels. And by the way, who do you reckon this is a direct shot at? Satan himself. That is a direct fire right at Satan himself, because he said, I will be like the Most High God. That's what he thought. And instead, it's Christ who is sitting at the right hand, and it's him. All of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Not any of the angels. Not any of the angels. So this was a direct fire, right? He never said that to any of the angels. He said that to his son, Jesus Christ. Now this one I wanted to spend more time talking about verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? And that's important, ministering spirits. It says that earlier in the chapter too. I think I scrolled right by it. Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? He talks about the idea of being ministers. They are ministering spirits. And look what it says, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. All right? That's for believers, right? They are ministering spirits. They are rendering service to all of us. Now, we haven't gotten to this yet in our study of the angels. So I'll go ahead and give you a little leading story here, lead you up for next week. One third of the angels fell. Two thirds of the angels are what I like to call holy angels. They did not fall in that whole thing. But one third of the angels decided to follow Satan in his rebellion. That's hard to fathom. And one third of myriads and myriads is myriads and myriads. So one third of the angels fell. Which angels do you reckon are doing this? Do you think the fallen angels are doing this? No. Fallen angels have no interest in this. What they're doing is they're serving Satan and they're trying to come around and cause trouble, right? They're looking for you to let open a flaw somewhere where they can seize it, right? They're prowling about like a lion, lion, I should say. But the holy angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So the first thing I want to highlight about out of that verse is there's angels who are ministering. We don't see them, do we? There's angels that are ministering. Now, what form does that ministry take? Actually, the scripture doesn't say a lot about it. This is one of the things we're going to find in our study of angels and demons. The scripture actually doesn't say much about them. Very little of the scripture actually talks about the angels. It's very limited. But they're ministering spirits. They're sent out to render service for us. So we don't even know in our lives there's angels that are doing things that are preventing us from getting in trouble. We don't even know what all it could be, right? There could be an angel that keeps us from, you know, my wife driving down the road and she's losing consciousness because she's getting tired, and an angel bumps her car back into the lane. We don't know. It's not specified what all form this takes. But we do know they are ministering spirits. They are rendering service for the sake of us as believers today. That's a fantastic thing to think about, because when you think about the angelic conflict that we're in, we were just reading about it during our study, right? All the forces, the rulers, the powers, the authority, all that stuff that's out there, there's a bunch of that's out there that's against us, but we got God himself is for us, and he's also got some ministering spirits, the angels themselves, who are rendering service. That's one of the ways he does it. The other thing I want to point out about this is it says, who will inherit salvation? All right. This is where we go back and we talk about the three phases of salvation. You got to make sure we're clear on this. All right, we're all clear on that one. I can clear that now, right? All right, good. Did I do the right one there? Hang on. Let's do a new one. No, we don't need to save. All right, three phases of salvation. All right, we've got, again, I got to do my timeline. You know how I am. Ooh, we're doing red. We're doing red this time, it looks like. All right, so there's that moment of faith when you place your faith in Christ, right? All right, that's salvation. You placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were saved, right? I'm assuming for a second that I'm going to do my own life here. I'm assuming for a second I die before the rapture. So there's going to be a point where I die, right? And then absent from the body is at home with the Lord. And what about this part in between? There's also salvation that takes place here. So we like to use the three P's. Initially, when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I was saved. Whoa, I don't know what that was. Saved from the penalty of sin. Day by day, moment by moment, I'm being saved from the power of sin. So this is past tense in my life. Past tense, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and was saved from the penalty of sin. I am day by day being saved from the power of sin. That's present tense salvation. And then there's a thing coming up on my screen. Thank you for that, whatever that is. Go away. And then there's going to become a day when I die, and I am taken out of this world. I'm no longer in the presence. I'm saved from the presence of sin. Now, what is the ultimate inheritance of salvation, though? Can anybody tell me? It's coming. I don't have it yet. I was saved from the penalty of sin forever, right? That's a forever thing. I'm being saved from the power of sin, and one day I will inherit salvation. What do you think the author of Hebrews is talking about? Any guesses? Well, eternal life we already have, right? I have eternal life now, so I'm not waiting for that. This is a future tense, right? That's a good try because eternal life is. But I always encourage people in my congregation to realize you already have eternal life. You're living it now. So what is it that I'm going to inherit? My resurrection body. See, when I die, if I were to die, I'm going to go and I'm going to be out of this body and I'm going to be in the very presence of Christ himself, absent from the body, is at home with the Lord. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to receive part of my inheritance, part of your inheritance as a believer, is that you're going to receive a new body. I'm ready to retire this one. I don't know about you guys, but this thing, this thing, and I could take it to the shop all I want. I think this has got parts that are so worn out, there's just no fixing it, right? So I'm ready for that new body. But the reality of it is it's part of our inheritance. And so the promise of being in the very presence of God is definitely part of our salvation, right? Because I'm saved from the presence of sin. But that inheritance that he's talking about in this passage, when the author of Hebrews, who we don't know who that is, I know everybody has their theory, but we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. When he talks about inheriting salvation, he's talking about that day that when we receive our resurrection bodies. And that's going to happen, by the way, at the rapture of the church. We will receive our resurrection body. So that's what we're talking about inheriting. So this is for the sake of all of us who have that to look forward to. So they're rendering service to us all the time. Think about that for a second. I mean, everybody talks about this idea of a guardian angel. I mean, it's sort of biblical, right? Because these ministering spirits are out there rendering service on our behalf. I don't know if God would just assign one angel to each person. I mean, you know, I mean, I'm not going to look at anyone, but some of us need more than one angel. But anyway, so yes.
Oh, I just have a quick question.
Sure. Well, we're supposed to talk directly to God, right? We're supposed to talk directly to God. And that's why I talked about in the study on angels and demons. We don't want to become too oriented to the angels themselves. They're there. But you can, for example, my wife will pray. Maybe this is what you're talking about. My wife will pray, for example, I'm getting ready to jump on an airplane and I'm flying somewhere. She'll say, God, send the angels to hold that plane up in the air so that it doesn't crash, you know. So she'll plead to God to have his angels come and render service, right? Oh yeah. Oh, God is our refuge, and you're right, and he can use angels that are rendering service to be part of that protection that he gives to his people. And by the way, I mean, I count on that. I mean, you know, I want to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, right? I want to be protected, and God does that. If God is for me, who can be against me? You know, that's the I live by those words every day. I mean, we're not supposed to be running around scared of the enemy, because we have somebody on our side who's more powerful than the enemy could ever possibly be. So that's the key. Any other questions? Anything else? Or we'll go ahead and close in prayer. All right, let's close in prayer and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lesson today. I do pray that you'll help us to appreciate the fact that there are myriads and myriads of angels, and that even though we know that 1/3 of all the angels have fallen and are working against us, 2/3 are for us, and you have them out as ministering spirits, rendering service to us. We thank you that that is the case. Father, we know that you work in many ways in terms of protecting your people, your saints, and we ask that you would help us all to recognize that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. We look around and we see physical things. We see this visible world, but there's an invisible battle taking place. And we take comfort in what we were just talking about at the end of the class. We take comfort in the fact that you are on our side. And if you are for us, then who could possibly be against us? We shouldn't be fearful. We should absolutely understand that you, as you're working on our behalf, you will help us to have victory over everything that we encounter, including the fallen angels who might want to trip us up. Father, thank you for the reminders today. Thank you for the lesson. Ask that you would help us to remember these things and dwell upon them so that we might, through them, draw closer to you and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. We are going to sing our final hymn, which is our